Judges chapter 7, and we'll read verse 20 and 21 again. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. With God's word open before us, let's again bow before him in a word of prayer. We're entitling this section, "Giving God the Glory." Giving God the glory. Let's pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we're found together before thy throne, that we come to intercede on behalf of those around. In the world today, without Christ, therefore without hope, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Some people tottering on the edge of the grave, a new appreciation of what eternity is. Lord, we pray that thou will give reality and thoughts that are proper of eternity. May we who are in life, and for all we know but a step between us and death, we can't guarantee our next breath because our times are in thy hands. Only thou dost know. But Lord, in the time we have, may we use it to the fullest of our ability and maximize the opportunity that God in grace has given to us. Come speak to our hearts today. Speak again in the afternoon, the evening service too. And may we, as we assemble, know the presence of the Lord. And Lord, even now, speak to my heart. Rivet the word onto my attention. May there be something that will really apply and be brought home by the power of God the Holy Spirit to our soul this day. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At the final dress rehearsal for Queen Elizabeth I's coronation in 1953, Queen Elizabeth II then, everybody was extremely tense. For most of the people involved, the next day was promising to be one of the most momentous days in their entire lives. So they worked through the pieces of the ceremony in Westminster Abbey, and they went down to the very detail of exactly when and where the Queen would enter on the next day. The orchestra had just finished. The Archbishop stood at the altar. All the officers of state, they were standing at attention, and there was that spine-tingling fanfare of trumpets that would sound the Queen's imminent arrival. Just at that moment, four cleaners, pushing hoovers, walked in and proceeded to sweep any feathers or dust that had collected around the throne or on the gold carpet. Everybody in that rehearsal in the Abbey that day, they erupted in laughter at the timing of those cleaners coming in. Obviously, those women had a job to do. Clearly, the work was important that they were doing, but they hardly deserved a fanfare of trumpets with everybody around standing to attention. That honor belonged to the Queen. This was one of the central truths God is teaching his people in Judges chapter 7. He had taken an army of 32,000 men, reduced it down to 10,000, further sheaved it down to only 300 left, 300 to take on a force of Midianites, 135,000 strong, and looking at that from a human perspective, well, it could not be done. However, when it was done, it was abundantly clear to everybody who heard about it, who knew about it, who was there when it happened. It was clear to them it was not Gideon, nor was it his 300 men who had ensured the victory for Israel. They were merely God's carpet cleaners. The glory belonged to the Lord and to the Lord alone. If ye will not give glory unto my name, God says in Malachi 2:2, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Under Gideon, these 300 warriors were careful to give all the glory to God. And this was God's intention right from the beginning, as step by step he had engineered what was a remarkable, incredible victory. I can almost hear them sing, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. My first focal point in the message today is, in the preparation, God was glorified. His plan was embraced. In the very preparation, God was glorified. His plan was embraced. We find details of that in verse 15 through to 18 of Judges chapter 7. The preparations that Gideon's 300 strong band made for those battles that were to be fought against the Midianites. And one thing is striking here, the preparations were all according to God's directions. You'll remember how we considered it last Lord's Day morning. Gideon is dispatched by the Lord with one of his servants down into the camp of the Midianites on a kind of a recce patrol. And he obeyed. And God had ordered all those circumstances that night so that he protected Gideon and Phurim so that they were not detected by the Midianite guards. He brought them to a particular specific place on the outskirts of the enemy camp, to the tent of two Midianite soldiers. He led them there at the very moment in time when one of them had awakened out of sleep. He had been dreaming a dream, and he began, as he stirred up his other friend in that tent, he began to tell him all the details as to what had appeared in that dream. And then he allowed Gideon and Phurim to hear the nature of the dream and the interpretation of that dream. And just in case Gideon was thinking, I am hearing things that I just cannot absorb, there's no way I can take, surely I heard the wrong thing there. That's why Phurah, his sidekick, his servant, was there with him to collaborate. Yes, that's exactly, Gideon, what we both heard. That's a story. We have got it exactly right. How Gideon was thankful that he had acted on God's counsel here, because obedience to the Lord, it always happens this way in your life and mine, as well as in Gideon's and Phurah's and the camp of Israel. Obedience to the Lord brought success. It was the best way, the only way to proceed. Now Gideon, at the beginning of this episode, could have turned around and said, too risky. That would be crazy. To go down two men to this heavily fortified camp of tens of thousands, not for me. It's suicidal. But no, his attitude was, God said it, we do it. Therefore, when Gideon and Phurah, his servant, came back to the camp of the Israelites, Gideon, can you see him coming through the darkness of the night, but he still has a real spring in his step here. He has a God-inspired confidence in his heart. There's a song that is beginning to bubble up within his soul, and he comes back a new man, confident and happy in the will of God. And as a child of God, that's where we need to get to. Confident that what we're doing and how we're acting is in the will of God. And happy. Happy to be found in that kind of place. Notice how Judges 7:15 tells us Gideon worshipped God, woke his men up, and said with real enthusiasm, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." His doubts are gone. Fears have all evaporated. He's convinced that by following the plan of the Lord to the letter, as he has already done, they will know victory by that method. Vance Havner said, "Faith sees the invisible, in this case, victory in a battle that hasn't even been fought, and does the impossible, that is, wins that battle with few men and with very odd weapons." In the preparation, God was glorified, his plan was followed. And the battle plan that God gave to Gideon was simple and effective. "Gideon, divide your men into, you've got 300 now, into three companies, 100 men in each." And then he would pass out the equipment for the battle. That equipment, a horn, an earthen jar, a torch, what? Weapons of war? Implements for a battle? Are you joking? Can you imagine it? Standing there, getting that kind of equipment put into your hand, and you've got 135,000 men surrounding you to tackle. Put yourself into that huddle of 300 men for a moment. In that dark night, with the enemy's vast forces breathing up against your cheek, you're dragged out of your sleep, told the offensive against the men of Midian is about to begin. All the equipment for that battle is now at hand. But instead of hearing the rattle and seeing the glint of a consignment of swords and spears and shields being delivered and passed through the camp, what you're looking at is a horn, an earthen jar, and a torch put into your hand, your only weapons for the conflict. Now, if you're one of the 300, you're going to be already, you're there because you are a faithful, fearless, fervent person. Otherwise, you wouldn't have made the two cuts that led you up to this stage. But no matter how fearless you are, I think you'd let out a gasp and wonder how Gideon imagined he was ever going to pull this one off. Such on military objects. What can we ever hope to do with these? And after Gideon had explained the usage to which each of these objects was going to be put, I'm not convinced those men would have felt much better. A horn to sound, a jar to shatter, a torch to shine, a voice to shout. That's it. They were commanded to encircle the enemy camp with these. Then at the signal of Gideon, blow the trumpets, break the pitchers, reveal the lights, and cry aloud, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Would at least some in those 300 men now wish that I had been one of the 22,000 who headed home when Gideon had said in Judges 7:3, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. However, no matter what we say, those men knew what it was to trust God. They were confident his plan was right. They knew his will. to be all that the Apostle Paul later said it was, good, perfect, and acceptable, Romans 12 and 2. I admire those 300 men. They stood their ground. And did you notice where they're standing? On a patch of land associated with trembling. How is that? Verse 1 tells us they were beside the well or the spring of Herod, and that name Herod means trembling. Now that's appropriate enough. 22,000 men had trembled there and staggered home. A further 9,700 men had failed God's second task, and they were dispatched as well. But the 300, even though they could not be expected to understand what God was going to do, and even though they're bound to have now some tremors in their heart, they did trust him, for they knew the Lord. The Lord is at the back of all of Gideon's instructions. Is there not a big lesson here? It is not our responsibility to understand how God is going to keep his word and how God is going to accomplish his work. It's not up to us to understand that. Try and you'll fail. He tells us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's like trying to get onto a frequency. And it's all hissle and crackle and interruption, and you just can't tune in until the moment God clears the way and brings us right on to that wavelength. It's not our responsibility either to impose our plans on him. It's our responsibility to obey him and to do what he commands. Dr. George W. Truett insisted, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest experience. Seek God's will for your life. Don't be opting or settling for anything lesser. Seek God's will. Search it out. Discover it. Do it. Do it despite the difficulties. And difficulties there will be, but he will do the rest. Mr. Shaw, a missionary, and his wife went to Cape Town in South Africa. They were convinced. The Lord had sent them to that country. Their intention was press on into the interior. But the Boers discouraged them, refused to help them in any way, and every door they tried to push open seemed just to slam shut in their faces. But they had set their hand to God's plow, and they knew they couldn't look back. Trusting God's purpose, God's plan, he and his wife got into an ox cart and resolved, we'll go on. For days, weeks, they traveled over that pathless veldt. After they'd covered 300 miles, they saw a group of natives in the distance. Met a band of Hottentots. And they found those Hottentots were on their way in the opposite direction to which the missionaries had come. They were on their way to Cape Town to look for a missionary who would come to their village. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And what we need to do is get on track for that sovereign will in the preparation. God was glorified. His plan was embraced. Notice in the second place, in the operation, not just the preparation, in the operation, God was glorified. His power was exhibited. And we're coming through verse 19 to 22 in Judges 7 at this point. And that puts us right down in the actual combat zone where the battle is raging. We're transferred into now an arena where God's mighty power is on display. And the sight of his strength at work here should make us long again for the day when he will show himself strong once more on the behalf of his people, when he would rise up, do something powerful for his church in this day. Israel, you know, waited until the middle watch had been posted in that Midianite camp. That was about 10:30 in the evening. Most of the men of Midian by that stage had been asleep 3 to 4 hours, were now in the deepest stage of their sleep. Those men who had just been relieved from guard duty would still be moving through the camp on the way back to their own tents. The men who had just gone on to duty would be still rubbing sleep from their eyes. Neither would be feeling particularly alert. Excellent, perfect timing. It always is that with God. Verse 19, so Gideon and 100 men that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And then, right on cue, suddenly, that colossal noise erupted through the stillness of the mountains and the valley around the tents of the Midianites, and they blew the trumpets, break the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, if you're a soldier back then, you'll know the sounding of the ram's horn signals an enemy attack. The clay pitchers were smashed onto the ground, and maybe they sounded on that night to those Midianite ears like armies clashing into one another. But they looked up in any case, and bleary-eyed and with their hearts thumping in terror, they saw the lights burning on every side, all around. We are surrounded, and a great shout reverberating from the surrounding hills, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And to those half-asleep men, everything that moved now became an enemy. Every shadow belonged to an Israelite. In all the confusion with the camels stampeding and the men shouting out for fear, those Midianites totally panicked and began to slaughter one another. All this time, Gideon's men did not move. Notice in the passage, they went to their place. And in the work of Jesus Christ today and for the good of his church, that's where we need to be. In the place of his appointment, where he has willed a work for us to do. They're standing in their places, blowing those 300 ram's horns, waving those 300 torches, and shouting their God-given slogan. For them, it was easy. At this point, not before, the power of Almighty God was at work. And eventually, the Midianites got enough sense to make a run for it. And they headed for home as quickly as they could, to the east, down the valley, across the Jordan River. They stream crossed over, headed out into the desert from which they had come. And as those Midianites fled, it appears that Gideon called back the 32,000 that had initially volunteered to join his army. Because they're listed in chapter 7, verse 23. The tribes they came from, the men they were, they are listed. And they joined in the chase. Even the fearful and the tremblers got a slice of God's success. And that to me is encouraging. Those Midianites are headed straight for the territory of the half-tribe of Ephraim, and Gideon sends messengers to that tribe, Ephraim. Raise the force! Stop the enemy! They're trying to cross all those little rivers through your territory before the Jordan. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Ephraim did that, and they did more. They managed to capture two of the main leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Now, those two men have very interesting names. Oreb means raven. Zeb means wolf. If you're into your nature studies, you'll know that the raven and the wolf are viewed as nature's odd couple. They kind of work together on occasions. In nature, ravens serve the wolves as extra ears and extra eyes. Sometimes when the ravens fly, the wolves follow. They know there's food. And we have this alliance here, this amalgam, led by these two men, the raven and the wolf. Enemy in total cooperation. But God just splits that alliance right at the top and brings victory. And yet look at the instruments, the feeble instruments by which that victory came. And it's remarkable. Utterly absurd to expect no military commander would ever take this on board. 300 men carrying jars, torches, horns would make any kind of impact against 135,000 fully armed, experienced military men. Yet they did it only because the Lord was with them and fought for them. There's a stack of symbolism in the items they carried and the actions they performed. I have great trouble with the kind of exegesis Bible study that some people do, that they tend to trawl through the Old Testament and they spiritualize everything that moves, and what doesn't move as well becomes spiritualized. But I believe we are warranted in drawing some parallels between the unconventional weapons God told these 300 men to use and the weaponry we use in our warfare against Satan and sin today. Judges 7:20, and the three companies blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." That reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That trumpet, that ram's horn, was used to issue the call to battle. Numbers 10 and 9, Numbers 31 and 6, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 13 to 16. The ram's horn, the call to battle. And for us, the significance lies right here. We need to call attention to ourselves as these men did, that we identify ourselves and let our enemy know we are in the fight. Have you declared yourself to be a soldier? A soldier of the Lord? Or are you a secret disciple, hoping that you can sit it out without anybody noticing? Isaac Watts posed the question, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" Blow your trumpet loudly. Identify yourself as belonging to and acting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then each soldier in Gideon's little band was equipped with an earthen pitcher containing a lighted lamp. And that obviously emphasizes the need for us to hold our lamp high. The lamp must be in the vessel. Judges 7:16, compare that with 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The lamp must be in the vessel, we are to shine as lights in the world. Didn't our Lord command that in Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16, in Philippians 2 and 15, ye are the light of the world, let your light so shine before men, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. But you notice, before the light could begin to shine, the vessel had to be broken. And only when the vessel was broken could that light be seen by others. Judges 7 and 19, Isaiah 62 and 66 and 2, Psalm 34, 18, Psalm 51 and 17. What's God saying there? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite, broken spirit, and trembleth at my word. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God, what he's looking for, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. We're back to last week's concept. We can never be too small for God to use, but we can be too big. Brokenness is what he's looking for. While attending a conference, Steve Goodyear went back to his motel room late one evening. The overhead light over the door was burned out, and so he had difficulty even finding the keyhole. When he managed to open the door, he felt around the wall for a light switch. He found a plate where a switch had once been installed, but no switch there. Not to be discouraged easily, he remembered, I left my luggage in here earlier today, and I saw a lamp by the bed when I left the luggage in. And he found the bed in the dark, and he felt around until he got to the lamp, switched it on. Nothing happened. Now what? Well, he knew it was dark outside. The outdoor light was broken. But he thought that, well, maybe if I open the curtains here, I'll be able to use the light coming in from the street to find another lamp or something in the room. So he made his way slowly round the obstacles over across that room to the curtains. No drawstring. Have you ever had a daze like that? Just nothing works. And everything that should work crumbles. He finally stumbled around until he found a lamp that actually worked. That evening, he discovered in a whole new way just how dark the world can be and how necessary it is that it has light. Where's your light today? Is it shining, spreading, or are you hiding it? Where is it? There is a light that shines within those whom Christ has delivered from sin. There is a darkness surrounding that's dispelled by God's grace abounding. Reach out to hold that light aloft, to shine a beacon to the cross. The only way our world will know is if we shine our light to show. Blow the trumpet loudly. Declare war on the enemy. Make it abundantly plain whose side you're on. Hold that lighted lamp high. Remember the challenge, 2 Corinthians 4 and 3. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost. Then Gideon's 300 men cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What does this sword signify? The sword is the word of God. Ephesians 6, 17, Hebrews 4 and 12. And notice the order. They cried, the sword of the Lord. That was the first thing. And of Gideon. He was a secondary character here. It must first be the sword of the Lord. That's its authority. Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We have churches today who don't believe that this is God's word. At least they don't believe it in its entirety. It is God's word. We mentioned the fella who says you should take three buckets, divide the word of God into the three. That which never was God's word at all. That which used to be in a former age but isn't anymore. No relevance to our culture, bin it. And then, I imagine, a small bucket for that which has always been and still is God's word. Down through the generations of time, we have had institutions. And you can take Roman Catholicism, a prime example of playing fast and loose with the word of God, banning it, burning it in the process, now bending and now breaking it, and we shouldn't be surprised. But we need to side with our Lord in this question. And Jesus said very definitively in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Not truth mixed with myth, not truth mixed with fable or human error or legend or exaggeration, but from Genesis right through to Revelation, truth. It's the sword of the Lord. And then it must be made our own sword. That puts it into our possession. Colossians 3:16, Jeremiah 15:16. That's the sword now whereby we are appropriating that sword to be ours, and we need to proclaim the message from this wonderful sword. It's what the world needs. Doesn't think it needs it, but it's exactly what it needs. We should trust in the Lord, venture our all upon Him. In all of our weakness, allow Him work through us to His glory. Mary, Queen of Scots, came up against this, and she said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. And God can do that again. In the preparation, God was glorified. His plan was embraced. In the operation, He was glorified. His power was exhibited. Briefly, in the consummation, God was glorified. His praise was expressed. In the consummation, God was glorified. His praise was expressed. This became this victory. It became a landmark event in the history and the nation of Israel. It wasn't unlike the Battle of Waterloo for Britain. A real watershed event. In fact, you'll read about it again in Psalm 83, verse 11. They remember it again in Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 4. They remember it again in Isaiah 10 and the verse 26. They were going to underline, emphasize, highlight, commemorate this one. And why not? When God's people submit to God's plan and carry it out for His glory, there are results they can expect. God's enemies are vanquished, verse 21 and 22. The Midianites, the Amalekites, turned on one another in fear. They fled the scene, and they defeated them. Israel defeated every one of them because they followed God's plan. God has a plan for your life. The devil has too. He wants you to be defeated, the devil. He wants you to be unhappy. He wants you to be miserable. He wants you to wreck yourself. Check out in Job 1 and Job 2, and you'll see the devil's plan for you as well. But walk in God's plan, and you can overcome the enemy. God's enemies are vanquished. That's what happened here. God's people are victorious. Verse 23, and that's because they chose that best plan. And also, in verse 2 and then 15 through to 23, God's name is venerated. So the results here, God's enemies vanquished, God's people victorious, God's name venerated, because this victory was won like no other, without a great army, without a fierce battle. So God got all the glory for the victory. Neither Gideon nor his army could strut home and say, let me tell you my story. It was, let us tell you what God has done. After all, is not what the life of a believer is all about? All about? Our lives, our obedience should be to point others to Him. Not to siphon off the praise for ourselves. That's why over this passage, we could put this stamp. And may the stamp transfer to our lives give God the glory. Give God the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today and we thank thee for again another episode in the life of this valiant saint of the Lord, Gideon. Help us to learn the lessons. Help us to apply them in our own lives. Give us grace to follow thee, no matter how difficult thy will would seem to be. Help us to keep praising thee. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.